wrestling with the book of Revelation. We have certainly been trying to study and understand its message together. And this evening we turn to the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. And next Sunday evening we shall complete our series for the present on this part of the book of Revelation and return to it, may I now serve notice upon you, in the autumn. That is a threat that I shall most certainly keep if the Lord still tarries. Revelation chapter 14, then, and perhaps it's a good thing for us to remind ourselves at the outset that this whole section of the book of Revelation, which is all of a piece, really begins at chapter 11, verse 19. And that is the introduction to the whole of this section of Revelation that we are presently studying. There John is taken up to see into the temple in God's heaven, where the Ark of His Covenant was seen within His temple, and he saw flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder and earthquake, and heavy hail, and then a series of visions John begins to see, which open up certain truths to him about the world in which he and his fellow Christians are then living. These visions have special reference to the troubles and distresses of God's people, the trials that they endure, the fierce conflict with Satan, which is their daily experience. And underneath all of this, and woven into the fabric of these visions, is the fundamental truth that John is communicating to us by the Holy Spirit, that Satan, who distresses God's people, who constantly harries them and disturbs them, is indeed a defeated foe. The Lamb has conquered him. That is the basic truth which lies behind all of what John is here seeing in these visions. Although Satan's power is terrifyingly real to Christians in this world, that is not because he is triumphant. It is because he knows he is defeated and his time is short. And this is the background against which all that John sees in these visions of the tribulation and distress of God's people is to be set. Now it's this vision of the triumphant reigning Christ as the King of Kings that the early Christians greatly needed. You will remember that we have had to say again and again the primary application of this book was to the first century people of God who were going through the mill. People who wondered whether they would have a tomorrow to look forward to. People who wondered whether their life and possessions, their family or whatever, would be there on the next day. They were people who were facing real tribulation. They were not playing at Christian soldiers in the comfort of the world that most of us live in. They were under immense pressure. For some of them, life itself was forfeit. And the thing they most desperately needed to be assured of by God was that at the center of the universe, there stood not the figure of the archenemy of God and his people, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. And that is why Revelation returns again and again to this vision, that at the very center of the universe and at the center of history, as the initiator of every ultimate thing that is going to take place, there is the throne of God. And the central message of the book of Revelation is that to the end of time and through all eternity, whatever the circumstances, whoever the people, whenever they are, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That's the central truth. And these people in the first century needed that no more in a real sense than we do. We need to grasp this vision of the world, this view of history, this way of looking at our contemporary society and reading our daily newspaper, whereby we grasp that from the throne of God, everything has to be seen in a different way. There is a message here about what one might call biblical realism. I came across a monograph on the Book of Revelation in America last year, and not knowing that we were going to be studying it, I didn't buy it. I would have done now, and I've forgotten who the author was, which is always a very irritating thing to do. But it was entitled Revelation, A Study in Biblical Realism. I've remembered the title because it's an excellent title and a splendid description of what Revelation is. Revelation, you see, is realistic about the situation in a sinful, fallen world. It paints a vivid picture in chapter 9, for example, of the bottomless pit spewing out its corruption into the world and creating what we call in our genteel way the secular society. Revelation is realistic about the situation that we face in the world today. It does not take Christians away into an unreal world, not ready to face the realities of an evil world. It is realistic about it. It is moreover realistic about the general direction that the majority of mankind are moving in our day as well as in the days for which John immediately wrote. It is realistic about the fact that the majority of men and women in the secular world are moving in this direction described in Revelation 13:3. The whole earth followed the beast with wonder. That is the direction that a godless society is moving in, and we dare not run away from that fact. That is the way that the world in which you are living your daily life is moving. It is following, like slaves follow a master blindly. It is following the beast. And you need to see this in all sorts of different ways. You need to see it in the slavery of people to the done thing, to fashion, to what is expected of them. To the image that they are meant to project. Caring about everything in the world except God. Now, the Bible is realistic about that. Revelation is realistic about that. That's the world in which you and I live. And it is realistic about the trials and sufferings of God's people. It does not hide the fact. It does not suggest that God's people are suddenly whipped away into some cosseted corner, insulated from all the trials of the world. Come to Jesus and he will make you happy and protect you from all the blasts and storms of daily living. On the contrary, the book of Revelation is realistic about the fact that the dragon makes war on the offspring of the woman in chapter 12, verse 17, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. It is realistic in chapter 13, verse 7, about the fact that the beast makes war on the saints and is allowed sometimes to conquer them. For this reason, there is a call in chapter 13, verse 10, for the endurance and faithfulness of the saints. That is the realism of the book of Revelation. But Revelation is also realistic about where ultimate power and ultimate authority resides in the universe, and where the ultimate decisions are taken that are going to govern the way history works out. Revelation is realistic about that, and my beloved, we need to be realistic about that. Have you got biblical realism? Have you got the dimension in your thinking that gives you an understanding of where ultimate power belongs in a burning world tonight? Do you think it belongs in London, in Downing Street? Do you think it belongs in Moscow or Washington or Peking? I tell you where ultimate power belongs, and this is biblical realism. Ultimate power belongs at the throne of God. The Bible is realistic about who is going to have the last word in history. And it will be none of the people who imagine that they are standing at the center of things in the corridors of power, as we call them. Charles Colson stood in this pulpit some time ago and told us how amused he was in the Oval Office in the White House in Washington to hear Dr. Henry Kissinger regularly coming in every morning to the President and saying somewhat pretentiously, "Mr. President, today we are going to discuss things that will change the entire course of history." Colson said Kissinger was changing history every morning. And history went on being exactly the same as ever it was, because you see, this is where the helplessness of statesmen and politicians is seen. And I tell you, where the world is really directed from is the throne of God. You need to be realistic about that, because it will change the whole way you think about the world and about history and about your own life. It will change your estimation of where real power and influence and authority lies, and whose side you want to be identified with. The Bible is realistic, and the book of Revelation, above all, is realistic about the last word that will be spoken against those who have uttered haughty and blasphemous words against God and his purposes. It's in this sense, you see, that Revelation 13 and 14 need to be placed alongside each other. There in Revelation 13, if you were with us last Sunday evening, the vision is of the beast apparently lording it over the whole creation. Here, the Lamb stands majestic on Mount Zion as the solitary king who to the last individual protects his people eternally. There the multitude following the beast have the name of the beast inscribed upon them. Here the number of the people of God with the Lamb's name and his Father's name on their foreheads look to him as their king and savior. There the Lord's people appear to be threatened with destruction in chapter 13. Here, there is a destruction nameless in its ultimate anguish, final in its totality, which awaits those who worship the beast. That is biblical realism. And we greatly need to have our vision focused on the things that are real. It's rather like the scene at Dothan, where Elisha's servant looks at everything from a human, worldly wise point of view. It's a great temptation for Christians to look at the world in that way, even for evangelical Christians, even for very well-informed evangelical Christians. To look at the world and at life and at themselves and at their situation and at those around them from a merely worldly wise point of view. No wonder John Bunyan warned us against Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Elisha's servant was looking at things from a worldly wise point of view, and all he could see was that the city was surrounded by the horses and chariots of the enemy. And Elisha prayed, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And as the young man's eyes were opened, he saw. What gave Elisha a different perspective and a new kind of peace? He saw that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And Elisha said, "More are they that be for us than they that be for them." You got that vision? My Christian friend, we greatly need it. This is the vision at the beginning of Revelation 14. The Lamb is standing in majesty on the pinnacle of Mount Zion in verse 1, and he has with him the full number of his people. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. We will come to them in a moment. Let me again emphasize to you the symbolism of Revelation. We were talking together in the hall last Sunday evening at the question hour about the need to recognize that so much of Revelation is written in symbolism, like all the rest of the apocalyptic literature of the Bible. That so many numbers are symbols, that names like Babylon and so on are symbols of what God is seeking to say permanently, not just temporarily for one area of the world or for one period of time, but in the longer span. Now, Mount Zion, in this sense, is a symbolic place and not the literal mountain. What John is seeing is not that the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but Mount Zion is a place which is symbolic of the place where God is enthroned. You find it in Psalm 2 that we read this evening. You find it in the hymn that we sang just a moment or two ago. Zion is God's dwelling place. Zion is the lofty pinnacle on which God stands looking down over the world in all its confusion. The 144,000 have appeared already in chapter 7, you may remember, and I suggested to you then that this was not a literal number, but a symbolic number already referred to in chapter 7, representing, as it does there, the full number of God's people. In chapter 7, John speaks about how this number is composed of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. And here is the entire church of God, in other words, the new Israel, the ideal Israel, gathered together as the completed company of God's people. That's the picture. And clearly, there are a lot more than 144,000 of them. The trouble is, you see, that if you want to make one of these numbers in Revelation literal, like the 42 months, you must make this one literal too. So you're going to be left with just 144,000 of God's people, which is quite a problem to you, I hope. The 144,000 are therefore a symbol of the whole company of God's people. They are not the Jewish nation distinct from the church. They are God's people in general, amongst whom it is said there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, neither bond nor free, and so on. They are God's people drawn from every nation and tribe and tongue. Nor are they some kind of spiritual elite, is it necessary for me to say, like martyrs or super saints rewarded for their exceptional endeavors in distributing the Watchtower magazine. They are not such people as these. They are the company of God's redeemed people. Now the thing that is vital about them is this. They appeared in chapter 7, and there they were being sealed. They were in the context of tribulation and trouble and difficulty, but here you see in chapter 14, they appear. We have been through chapter 13 with this dreadful picture of the beast rampaging through the world. What in God's name is happening to his people, we cry. And God says to us at the beginning of chapter 14, it's all right. They're all here. The whole 144,000 of them, every one who was sealed is saved. That's the point. And the whole company of God's people are kept. This is a testimony to the keeping power of God through every generation, through all kinds of tribulation. Every one on whom he has set his mark, he has preserved, and that will be the case on the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Then will be fulfilled what he spoke to his Father in that form that was a harbinger of the future in John 17. Not one of them is lost, he says. Now my Lord Jesus will be going into the presence of his Father with that on his lips on the last day. He will be taking all kinds and conditions of men who have the seal of God imprinted upon them, the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb inscribed on their forehead, and he will say, Father, not one of them is lost. Some of them have come through the most appalling darkness. Some of them have been assaulted by the devil and have tasted the very borders of hell, but not one of them is lost. That's the security of the believer. And the gates of hell and the powers of darkness and the ingenuity of the devil and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, none of these things can alter that fact. And my dear friend, if you are God's child this evening, if he has sealed you with his name upon you, then you may reckon upon it. You will be amongst those who are kept. by the power of God. So have no fear. When God the Father seals you as his own and gives you to the Lamb as his bride, nothing can touch you. That's the picture. And here the Lamb is set upon Mount Zion, and he is the one who ultimately has power and authority to make his will come to pass. Now that's why we read Psalm 2 this evening, because I am quite sure that the Old Testament background of the beginning of Revelation 14 is Psalm 2. You will remember that psalm, which is a double reference. It is messianic. All the commentators would tell you it has a messianic strain in it. It primarily refers, of course, to the coronation of a king and to the rebellion of others, the heathen, against the purpose of God in anointing this king. Ultimately, of course, it refers to the anointing of the kingly Jesus on the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now you will notice how the kings of the earth react. Chapter 13 of Revelation is really just a commentary on the beginning of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." That's what the evil men in chapter 13 are doing. That's the voice of the beast, you see. Let us cast God's bonds off us. Let us serve and love ourselves. Let us defy him. That's what they are doing. Now you see men tremble before that, and they say, "In God's name, where are we? Where is God in this situation? Where is God in the evil world?" Well, the psalmist tells us, verse 4, he is not at all perturbed by this. He says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." We'll come to that in a little while in Revelation 14. Saying, now what does he say in verse 6? "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" See, here are the counsels of God in eternity. He is saying, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, because ultimate power belongs to the Lord." That's what he's saying. Now that's a real reflection of the book of Revelation, which you find here. And it is because God has set his king upon his holy hill, he is the one who has decreed that ultimate authority resides there, and he will have them in derision. And God's people are therefore safe. They need not tremble or fear. But who are these people? Well, notice verses 2 and 3. You may be relieved to note that we have now arrived at verse 2. Verse 2. "I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps," or as one of the more literal translations, but not so literary, it says, "The voice I heard was like the sound of zither players, zither playing on their zithers." Beautiful, that, I think. Beautiful. Zither players, zither playing on their zithers. That really deserves to be put up on somebody's wall. "They sing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." Who then are these people? They are those who have been given a new song, the song of the redeemed. That is the song that God puts on the lips of the redeemed, not just of the musical, but of the not so musical as well. The great and small, the rich and poor, the educated and uneducated. because it is the song of worship, you see. Who then are these people? They are the people to whom God has put a new song on their lips. He has given them a heart to worship God. The only people who can learn this are the redeemed, the 144,000. Why is that? Because this is an activity which is exclusive to the redeemed. Nobody else engages in this. It is the hallmark of the redeemed people of God. How are they known? Because they have some kind of profession? Because they have some kind of nominal connection with a church? No. It is because they have a new song. Because they have a worshiping heart. And there amongst those who have this song that is already here in Revelation chapter 5, they sing this: worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's what's in their heart, you see. And the song is therefore on their lips. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, if you are Christ's this evening, that's what will make you stand out from the world. That you long to worship and honor and adore the Lamb of God. That when you sing some of these glorious hymns we have been singing this evening, your soul will soar to glory. Because you desire in every area of your life to worship Him. Does that description fit me tonight? Does that description fit you tonight? Is this the distinctive mark that makes you stand out from other people? Because you see, it's the one thing that the godless man cannot understand about the Christian. And certainly can never mimic. He can mimic our good works, and he understands these perfectly well. And indeed, he will be rather displeased if we don't perform them. He can mimic our righteous living even. And he will be highly displeased if we don't reach up to that standard. And he will understand both of these things, but the one thing that he can't understand is that the greatest business of life for you is to worship the Lamb, to glory in God, to bring honor and praise to His name, to join with His people. That's why the Lord's people don't forsake the assembling of themselves together. It's not because they're interested in getting marks for attendance. It's because their great business is to cry with their last breath, "Worthy is the Lamb." And there is no place they would rather be than in a company of people who are doing it. Here's the second thing about them. They are those who have been given a new lifestyle. Verses 4 and 5. That's progress. Two verses together. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found. They are spotless. They have been given a new song, and they have been given a new lifestyle. Now let me point out to you that this is not a description of celibacy, as it has sometimes been thought to be. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, that is, and if this is a description of the entire people of God, you can recognize how ludicrous the idea that it's celibacy that John is speaking about is. The actual origin of these three descriptions: they have not defiled themselves with women, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes, they are the first fruits for God and the Lamb. The origin of it is in Jeremiah chapter 2. Did you notice this when you were studying Revelation this week? As of course you were. Jeremiah chapter 2. Just look at that chapter if you're able to see it in your Bible. Here Jeremiah gives exactly the same three descriptions of God's people. Chapter 2, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride." That is the faithfulness that he is speaking about, which belong to God's people. And adultery is often spoken of in Scripture, as you will know, as unfaithfulness to God. It's that picture. It's an illustration. It is a metaphor, but a most telling one, used chiefly in the prophecy of Hosea. "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride." That's the first one. "How you followed me in the wilderness, following the Lamb wherever he would go. In a land not sown, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest." Now you see the three things that he is speaking about. They are those who keep themselves for Jesus. That's the first what it means. Those who keep themselves for Jesus, undefiled. Secondly, those who follow him, that is, they make no decisions apart from him and acknowledge that there is no place they will want to go except in his footsteps, following after him. Thirdly, their great ambition is that their whole life might be offered up to him as the first fruits were, for God and for the Lamb. Do you see that? What an ambition. What a motto to inscribe over your bed and over your life, for God and for the Lamb. That's how these people lived. Oh, my dear people, here is a description of the 144,000. Here is a description of the people of God. They have kept themselves for Jesus. In a world that is selling its soul to 1,000 different seducers, they have kept themselves for Jesus. Secondly, they follow him whithersoever he leads them. Thirdly, their great ambition is that their whole life would be for God and for the Lamb. That's the distinctive hallmark. Now from verse 6 to the end, there is a threefold picture of the coming judgment. That's a threefold picture of the new lifestyle that they have. Here is a threefold picture of the coming judgment. And it begins at verse 6. And this is also part of the realism of the book of Revelation. It is a realism that leads us to see that the apparent triumph of evil is short-lived. The Lord will have them in derision. You see, we do need to be realistic about judgment in our day. Not to be morbid about it. Not to be constantly harping on it. It's a theme that in some senses I find alien to me to preach on. But we need to be realistic about it. And the one thing that we do need to recognize is that the world is moving hastily in our generation on towards the day when God is going to call the end to the world's history. When he is going to ring down the curtain on the stage of all that men are doing in the world. When he is going to hold his last assize and summon the whole of humanity into his presence. And that's what the book of Revelation is realistic about. The utter stupidity of men in the world is that they ignore that dimension to history. And it would be terribly foolish of us to ignore it or to take it less than seriously. Do you notice how John focuses three things for us in the light of coming judgment? First, in verse 6, the solemnity of the task of proclaiming the gospel. "Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue and people. There is a certain urgency about this, obviously. Getting the gospel out to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. The angel is flying in mid-heaven, probably, as some scholars think, for the sake of haste. To get out to every corner of the earth. There is urgency about this. Why is there urgency about this? Well, I'll tell you why. It is only the gospel that is going to save men from the certainty of judgment. And what this angel says, crying out with a loud voice, is, "Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." He is crying out to men who do not fear God, who give glory elsewhere than to God, who do not believe in the judgment, who have not reckoned with the fact that one day they will meet Him as judge whom once they left as their Creator. And there is a solemnity about the task of proclaiming the gospel, because the end result of proclaiming the gospel is this, you see, that men will fear God and give Him the glory and worship Him who made heaven and earth. Do you recognize that? That is the end result of the preaching of the gospel. That is what this angel is seeking. He is seeking men and women who will fear God and worship Him, who will give Him the glory. And it is only the gospel which can bring men to do it. The solemnity of the task of proclaiming the gospel, here's the second thing in the general background of this realism about judgment. The certainty of the collapse of the godless world. My dear friends, let's get this clear. It's 17 minutes past 8 and there isn't very long, but let me take a moment or two to press this upon your heart and mind and conscience this evening. We need to get clear the absolute certainty of the collapse of the godless world. We are living in a godless world where men are building their castles everywhere. They are building financial castles and commercial castles. They are building social castles and political castles. They are building castles nationally and internationally and personally. But I want to say to you this evening, the testimony from God Himself and out of His very mouth is this, that Babylon is fallen. And he repeats it. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Now, where is Babylon? Babylon is not a city. Somewhere in Turkey, as some have suggested. In study of the book of Revelation, you get some of the daftest interpretations that you get anywhere in interpreters of the Bible. Somebody suggests that Babylon that is fallen is actually a halt. Babylon halt. Somebody came up against it. In Turkey somewhere. And that's all that's left, just a sign. Fulfilled, they say. Babylon stands all through the Bible for the godless system. Babylon stands for the secular world in all its sophistication or in all its ugliness. Babylon stands for a world that has dismissed God from His rightful place, for society that is really found in its original place in the book of Genesis, in Babel, from which its name comes. And man built his tower there, reaching up to heaven. And he's been building it ever since. And God cast it down. And all the Babylons that are being built of man's pride and pretension and ambition, they are doomed to collapse. That's what God says. And that is what is going to happen to godlessness and to godless society and to the godless world in all its parts. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion. The impure passion is basically not moral impurity, but a passion for something else than God. That's the impure passion.
And wherever society infects us with that and gives us a passion for something other than God, I tell you, my dear friends, we are dealing with something that is under pending judgment. And it is a pathetic thing when men bow down and do obeisance to such a pack of cards.
The solemnity of the task of proclaiming the gospel, the certainty of the collapse of the godless world, and the destiny finally of those in verses 9 to 11 who have worshipped at the altar of the beast, that is, who have secretly or publicly given themselves to the way of life, the standards and priorities of the godless. These are fearsome words, and I don't think any of us likes them any more than any other. But they come from an angel of God sent by God to speak realistically to us. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he shall also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Doesn't that make you tremble? But that is a realistic revelation or eye-opener into the future of the godless. Time goes past very quickly, doesn't it? Especially here for me, anyway. Hope it doesn't drag too much for you, but it goes past quickly for me on a Sunday evening. Goes past quickly in a more general sense, doesn't it, for all of us? How quickly life flies past, I constantly hear people say. And that's just God tapping at our door to say, the time is coming when time shall be no more. And in the light of these things that we've been hearing from God, how differently we should think about life and live our lives. Let me just apply some of these things to you as we close. Have you got your eyes fixed on the throne of God this evening? Is that the center of your vision? Have you really got your eyes fixed there on the throne of God and of the Lamb? Are you aware that the Lamb set on Mount Zion is the key to life and to history? Second question. Is the great business of your life the worship of God and the Lamb? Is that what marks you out in the society where you daily live? Here's the third question. Have you kept yourself for Jesus? Or are you being wheedled and seduced away by a thousand voices and influences and seductions in the world? Here's the fourth question. Is your life marked by following the Lamb wherever he leads? Is that really what life is all about, and planning the future and thinking about coming days and about life and ambitions and all else? Following the Lamb wherever he leads. Here's the last. is the great purpose for which you have been created and redeemed, that your life might be offered as a first fruits to God. For God, for the Lamb. I said it'd be a great thing to put up in your bedroom, or on your wall, or wherever. But I don't think that's really true. I think the best place for that to shine out from is from your heart and life and character, so that it's unmistakable in the world. For God and for the Lamb. Then nothing can touch you. Absolutely nothing can touch you. If that's the people you belong to. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that you are on the throne this evening in an infinite glory, that like a mighty colossus you straddle the universe, and men are mice at your feet. We thank you that all power belongs to you, and we bless you for the sheer mystery that you have taken us and numbered us and named us with your own name to be your people. Oh, make us, we pray, to reflect that name and show forth your glory. We commit ourselves this evening to you to this end, for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.